Well, my name is Ben, and I'm so thankful to be able to be with you guys this morning and to kind of continue in our study in Genesis together. So let's start off with a word of prayer. Join with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the scriptures which you've given us so that we might know your goodness. And we thank you for your spirit which you've given us so that we might know what sin is and we might be given hearts of repentance to turn from our sin to turn towards you to be rescued. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we look into your scriptures this morning, that in your grace and your mercy, that you would kick us where we need to be kicked, and that you would raise us up where we need to be raised, so that we might be conformed into your Son's image, and we might bring glory and honor to you. In your Son's name, amen. I came across an article this past week that CNN had put out, in which they said there's a statistic that, I'm going to make sure I get it right here, 36.7% of those who graduated last year from college landed a job that did not require a college degree. And basically what that meant was is that they were making 40% less than their peers, and they were probably in a job that wasn't very desirable, a job like in the food service industry, working at Applebee's, or maybe customer service or something like that. And for many of you, as you think about what's kind of next in the process after you graduate college, and then you look at that statistic and the reality of kind of where we're at, uncertainty creeps up. Back in the olden days when I graduated from college in 2002, thank you. I was lucky enough to land a job in my area of education. I got a degree in theology and youth ministry, and I ended up in Cleveland at a church as a middle school youth pastor. But within a year's time, I realized that this just wasn't the right fit for me, and I actually stepped away. And I remember, so it was a year after I graduated, kind of in June, as the summer is in front of me, married, but not having a job. And uncertainty was like staring me right in the face. So I did what anybody in my position would do who's smart. I took my wife and we went to Europe for the summer and backpacked. I'm not even kidding. Why not, right? I come back. We were out a month there and we visited some friends and different missionaries and stuff like that. We came back and then I realized I was going to have to find a job. I was going to figure out what I was going to do. So I searched around, and through some contacts, I found out that there's this moving company that was looking for a driver. It's a local family moving company. They're looking for a driver. And so I called the company up, and I said, look, I'm interested. So the guy who was hiring says, the owner says, okay, I'll meet you at Caribou Coffee. And I distinctly remember this meeting because I dressed up, and they always say, like, you're supposed to dress more than your job requires, right? Okay? If you haven't heard that, try that out. It might help you. It's a little tip. Okay, so I put a shirt on, and I have my resume in the fake leather black binder, you know what I'm talking about, and I get to Caribou Coffee, I sit down, and he's looking at me, and one of the first questions he asks, he goes, so do you have a DUI? I kind of look at him, I'm like, okay. He's like, I do not. And he goes, you're hired. And suddenly it hit me. And it wasn't funny when it's me, okay? But it hit me that I'd gone from having a job that kind of required a specific college degree to landing a job that literally the requirement was I didn't have a DUI. That was it. And I got the job. And about 6 months into my time there, I did kind of what anybody who's smart and wise in my position would do, where you're working a job that doesn't require a college degree, but you have a college degree. What do? You go to grad school. Right? So I went to grad school. I started seminary. And about 2 years into my time in seminary, God kind of pushed me back into a church ministry role. And I ended my time at the moving company. But I remember, as I think back on my time in the moving company, I remember so often kind of being frustrated with myself and being frustrated with my situation, because I'd say, like, I've got this degree and I've been training to do this specific, you know, role in a church, and I had this goals, and here I am working this job where I'm moving people's furniture all day, which gets really tiring, And I got a bunch of guys working for me who, A, I hope they don't show up drunk, but B, I hope they kind of show up a little high, because otherwise they're useless. Like, that's literally where my life was at. And as I reflected on that, what I realized was that there was a, kind of this heart issue in me, because my when I dealt with uncertainty in front of me, my tendency to be was to kind of trust in myself or trust in my education or trust in my capacity to get a job or trust in money or whatever it was to kind of deal with that uncertainty that I was faced with. Instead of trusting in the gospel and the promises that God had given in the gospel so that in the midst of uncertainty, which we all face, rather than kind of responding with, I'm going to try to control this and then get frustrated because what I tried to control wasn't working out, but instead to kind of respond with joy and peace in the midst of whatever uncertainty was in front of me. And what we're going to see this morning in Genesis chapter 46 and 47 is Jacob and Joseph and how they deal with uncertainty. And my goal, my desire for us this morning is that as we leave the text, as we leave, as you've been preached at, as we leave here, is that you come away understanding the theological truth that in the midst of uncertainty, the gospel dispels uncertainty. It pushes uncertainty away from us because the promises in the gospel rest not in the exterior circumstances, but they rest in God's sovereignty. That the promises that God gives us in the gospel, which is joy and peace and patience in the midst of whatever challenging circumstances or uncertainties are in front of us, that the gospel allows us in the midst of those challenging circumstances to continue to find joy and peace because its promises don't rest in what's going on around us, don't rest even in our response to what's going on around us, but it rests solely in God's sovereignty. And that's what I want us to come away with this morning as we look at Genesis 46 and 47 and see how both Jacob and Joseph deal with the uncertainty, and specifically the uncertainty of this famine that's coming, the uncertainty that Jacob has, which is my family going to survive in the midst of this famine? And the uncertainty that Joseph is dealing with is, now that I'm going to be reunited with my family, what do I do? How does that look in terms of integrating them into this, the land of Egypt? If you were here last week, give you a little recap, we had the opportunity to hear about Joseph testing his brothers. And you learned that God uses testing in our lives to strengthen us and to challenge us. And if you're here last week, you also heard about Judah, who, when Joseph tested his brothers to see if his brothers' hearts had changed, because remember, Judah was the dude who took Joseph, and it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And we see Judah, who instead of responding in the way that he did 20 years ago to Joseph, when Benjamin's life is on the line, Judah goes, look, Joseph, take me instead. And Judah's heart, we see, had changed, and he's kind of this reflection of what Jesus did, right? When Jesus steps in our place, and Jesus takes God's judgment and wrath that we deserve on his shoulders so that we can be rescued and redeemed. And we saw Judah doing that. And so when Joseph sees that Judah's heart's changed, and he reveals to his brothers that, look, he's like, dude, I'm Joseph, I'm your brother. And then he sends his family, his brothers, back to the land of Canaan so that they can bring the rest of his family and his dad back to Egypt to weather out the rest of the famine. And that brings us now to Genesis chapter 46. So if you got a Bible, turn there, click there to Genesis chapter 46, and we're going to start in verse 1. Genesis chapter 46, verse 1 says this. So Israel, and that was Jacob's other name, right? Joseph's dad. Says Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, is there a map up here? Beersheba is kind of important. All right, you're not going to be able to tell where Beersheba is. So you're just going to have to trust me on this one. So Beersheba is kind of, basically, you see the triangle, the Mount, the Sinai there, okay? Sinai is a desert, and then you see Egypt. If you don't know where Egypt is, you need to go back to Geography 101. And then up top of Sinai is where Beersheba is. And basically, Beersheba was like the southern tip of the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Jacob, and to Isaac. And so what's happening is Jacob, or Israel, is at the edge of the border of the land that God had promised him. So he's getting ready to leave the land that God had promised him. And here in Beersheba, he offers a sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac. And God comes and speaks to Israel in a vision in the night and says, this is verse 2, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here am I. And then God begins to give Jacob this promise. And it's actually kind of an affirmation of the promise that he'd given Jacob earlier, in which he tells Jacob, he says, look, I am God, the God of your fathers. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Remember, Jacob's on the doorway to the exit of the land that God had promised him, the land that he'd been living near. God's saying, don't be afraid. I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. And Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. And so God kind of affirms the promise that he'd given Jacob. And Jacob's dealing with uncertainty, right? Because he's like, I don't know what's going to happen once we get to Egypt. He's been dealing with uncertainty because he's not sure if they're going to have enough food left in the midst of this famine. And in the midst of that, God comes to him and God reminds Jacob of the promises that he'd given him earlier. And here in this specific instance, God not only reminds him of the promises that he'd given earlier, but also kind of gives him three promises, right? First is, I'm going to make you into a nation. In other words, that promise that I gave your granddaddy and your dad and you about making you into a nation and blessing the entire rest of the world through you, I'm going to keep that promise. And then he also says, I'm also going to go down to Egypt with you, and I'm going to come back, bring you back out of Egypt. In other words, he's reminding Jacob that, look, Egypt isn't the last chapter in the life of your family. Because if it was, then what would have happened? God wouldn't have been able to keep his promise to make them into a nation and give them the land that he promised and bless the world through through his people. But instead, God's saying, look, I'm going to go down to Egypt with you, and I'm going to come out, bring you back out. And then finally, he tells Jacob, he says, look, you're going to see your son Joseph again before you die. He's going to be there when you die. He's going to close your eyes. And so Jacob goes from there. He sets out of Beersheba and heads to the land of Egypt. And it's about a 150-mile journey through the Negev desert to go from Beersheba to kind of the edge of Egypt, which was Goshen. But when he gets into Goshen, we come to verse 28. It says this. He then says, sends Judah ahead of him. Now Judah, remember Judah from last week, right? The dude who stepped up to the plate and essentially rescued the family by offering his life in the place of his younger brother Benjamin's life. And so Judah's kind of come to this place. He was the fourth in line, but he's kind of come to the place of the firstborn. It says, and he sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. They came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariots and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. And so there's this beautiful reunion, right? Between the dad who thought his son had died 20 years ago and the son who thought he would never see his father again. And they come together, they reunite, they hug each other, and there's crying, and there's just joy and happiness. But then it's kind of interesting when we look at what Jacob says to Joseph. He says what? Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. On one hand, that sounds good, right? Like he's saying, you know, I'm happy. But on the other hand, there's kind of a darker side to this statement. Because this statement reveals to us, in a sense, that Jacob viewed Joseph to be someone that he needed for his life to be complete. Jacob viewed Joseph that for him to be fully happy, he needed Joseph in his life. And essentially, what was going on here was God had given Joseph to Jacob, which was a really good thing because kids are a blessing from God. And then Jacob had taken Joseph and turned him into this ultimate thing. And then Jacob had taken some of his hopes and his dreams and things that Jacob should have only put on the promises that God had given, and he took those things and put them on Joseph's shoulders. The word that we use in theology is idolatry. That's what we describe what Jacob was doing. And a guy by the name of Tim Keller does an awesome job as he describes this of what is an idol. He says this: what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I had that, I'll feel my life has meaning. That's what Jacob was saying, right, about his son Joseph. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of a relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. And that's exactly what Jacob had done. And we know this because we know the rest of the previous part of the story as well, right? Where when Joseph came around, Jacob talks about loving Joseph more than the rest of his brothers. Let's go back now to verse 31 of chapter 46. Joseph now says to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and I'll tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they've bought their livestock and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And this is interesting. What's going on here is Joseph is getting into the strategy mode. See, Joseph remembered the promise that God had given his dad Jacob, had given his granddad Isaac, and had given his great-grandfather Abraham. And that promise was that I'm going to make you into a nation. And Joseph understood that the protocol in Egypt during his time was that if you got a position like Joseph had received, what you would do is you'd gather up your family members, and you'd even find out family members that you didn't know you had, because that happens when you get rich. And there's like three people are like, yes, I understand that because that happened to me. The rest of you are like, what? That's okay. So you would take all these family members and you would get them jobs, cushy jobs in the government. That's what you would do. And yet what the strategy that Joseph comes up with is this strategy of, look, shepherds are viewed as an abomination, so tell them that you're a shepherd and they'll stay away from you. Seems kind of weird. Well, Joseph understood that if he were to have said to Pharaoh, look, here's my family, and I'm going to give them all jobs in the courts or in the government, what would have happened would have been that all of Joseph's family would have been simply sucked into the Egyptian nation, and that they would no longer be a nation. And if they're no longer a nation, what happens to the promise that God had given to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham? The promise that they would be a nation and that they would receive the land in Canaan and that through their line, a rescuer would come. All that would be negated, right? Because the nation would no longer be. Because there would no longer be a Jewish people, a people of, there would no longer be Israelites. And so instead, Joseph hatches the plan in saying that, look, tell Pharaoh that you guys are shepherds, and you've been shepherds for a long time because Egyptians view shepherds as an abomination. See, Joseph understood that this was an opportunity for God to sovereignly orchestrate the nation and his family to turn into a nation. He understood that being in Egypt was going to be an opportunity for his family to turn into a nation because they would be insulated from the rest of Egypt. See, when the Bible says that Egyptians viewed shepherds as abominations, what that meant was Egyptians viewed shepherds tended to be kind of nomads, people who were wanderers, and Egyptians didn't trust them. In fact, the shepherd was kind of the one that your mom hoped you wouldn't bring home for Christmas. That was the shepherd, okay? They were kind of looked at as being hippie-ish, kind of like, I don't trust them. They're nomadic. They kind of, you know, go all over the place. And so Joseph knew that by telling Pharaoh that we're shepherds, A, Pharaoh would then send them to the land of Goshen where there was really good feeding grounds for the flocks, which, by the way, strategically also meant that they would be closest to the land of Canaan where they would go back to. But even more importantly, that no matter what type of moves Joseph's families would put on the ladies in Egypt, they'd be like, uh-uh, not interested, you're a shepherd, I'm staying away. Which would force them to marry within their tribe, within their people, so that God could build them from simply a really large family into a great nation. And so Joseph's brothers in chapter 47 come to Pharaoh and they tell Pharaoh, go along with Joseph's plan and telling Pharaoh that they're shepherds. And then Pharaoh says, look, I'm going to give you the land of Goshen. It's a great place to raise sheep. And not only that, and your flocks, but not only that, but I'm also going to give you oversight to some of my flocks as well. And then in verse 7, Joseph brings his dad before Pharaoh. He says this, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days and the years of your life? In other words, how has your life been? And look at Jacob's response. Jacob says to Pharaoh, the days and the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Look at this description of his life that he gives. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life. Why in the world does he say, as he describes his life to Pharaoh, that it's been few and evil? Well, quite simply, he's lived a hard life. When we look at Jacob, and if you've been a part of our series, you know, Jacob spent the first, at least third of his life running from his brother who was trying to kill him because Jacob had deceived his brother and his dad into getting the birthright that God had promised him. And then you move from there and you find Jacob being deceived into marrying a woman he didn't love and then marrying a woman that he did love after that who ultimately dies. And you move from there and you also see that Jacob had thought his favorite son, who was the son of the wife that he loved, Rachel, had been torn apart by animals. This dude had lived a rough life. But why did he think that he lived a rough life? See, I would argue to you, if Jacob had fully understood the joy and the peace that comes in resting in God's promises that are based on God's sovereignty, that in the midst of those challenges, he would have been really sad and frustrated at times, but I don't think he would have described his life as being short and evil. I think you would have said, my life has been tough, but God has been faithful. There's this Russian novelist and philosopher dude. I always botch his last name because that's just how Russian people's names are. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he says this, and this kind of flows with where Jacob was at. He says, we always pay deeply for chasing after something cheap. We always pay deeply for chasing after something cheap. And that's kind of what Jacob had been doing, right? God had given him these great promises about what he's going to do with Jacob and his family. And yet in Jacob's life, we see that so often he chases after stuff that's cheaper than the promises that God had given him. And so he looks to find fulfillment in his wife, Rachel. And he thinks, that'll bring me true happiness. And of course, she dies. And when you put your hope on something that then gets taken away or you lose, what does that leave you? Sad and angry, right? But then he has his son Joseph who he loves. And so he decides that he's going to chase after Joseph and put his hopes and his joy into his son Joseph. And so he loves Joseph better than all of his other brothers. He sent his other brothers to go out and work. And Joseph's job is like to hang out with dad. And then Joseph is taken away and he presumes has been killed by wild animals. And once again, the hope that he placed on Joseph, suddenly that whole thing just falls apart. And then the same thing even happens with Benjamin to an extent, where he thinks he's going to lose Benjamin. And so he won't let Benjamin leave his sight. And then finally his brother's like, we've got to take Benjamin to Egypt because that's the only way we're going to get food. And so he kind of begrudgingly lets Benjamin go, and he's worried that he's going to lose Benjamin as well. And that's a dude who's lived a tough life. And the reason he lived a tough life was because he was chasing after cheap things, and that always left him wanting. Versus in the midst of challenges, in the midst of losing your wife, in the midst of losing your son, saying, look, I'm going to continue to plant my joy and my peace in God's promises, knowing that that's something that can't be shaken, knowing that no matter what goes on around me, that can't be taken away. Jacob then blesses Pharaoh again, and then he leaves with Joseph, and Joseph then begins to set his family up to live in Egypt. Takes them to the land of Goshen. They're there, and they have beautiful land in which to allow their flocks to graze. And then we move to the middle of chapter 47, verse 13, where it says, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And we have this great description of basically the state of where Egypt was at. It says the land languished and the famine was severe. And when we think about that, we realize that this famine, which wasn't just in Egypt, but was also all the way through the land of Canaan where Jacob and his family had lived, we realize that if God had not, in his sovereignty, brought Joseph into the land of Egypt, and in his sovereignty revealed to Pharaoh through Joseph the meaning of his dreams, that not only the people of Egypt would have died and been decimated, but Jacob's family would have also died in the famine, which would have then meant that God's promises that he'd made to Isaac and to Jacob and to Abraham and to us in promising to send Jesus would have all never happened. And yet because God is sovereign, because he's in control of all things, we've seen that God orchestrated all these little things to set it up so that in the midst of this severe famine, Joseph's family, Jacob's family, not only has food, but they're now at a place where they're insulated from those around them so that they can grow as a nation in fulfilling the promises that God had given them. Towards the end of the famine, about 3.5 years in, Joseph kind of shrewdly manages things, which you can read more about in chapter 47, but we're going to kind of jump to the end of chapter 47 to verse 29. So the famine has been completed, and this is towards the end of Jacob's life. It says that he lived about 17 years in Egypt after he moved. He lived in 17 years in Egypt, and towards the end of his life, he calls Joseph to him, and he says this, and when the time had drawn near, verse 29 of chapter 47, that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Don't bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Joseph answered and said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is cool. What's going on here is Jacob is kind of affirming his belief in the promises that God had given him. And what he's telling Joseph is he's saying, look, Joseph, I know that Egypt isn't the last chapter in the story of our family. Because God had promised me back in Beersheba, and then God had promised me even earlier that he would make us into a great nation. So to exemplify my faith, I want you, when I die, not to bury me in Egypt, but to take me from Egypt and bury me in the land of my fathers. Take me back to the land of Canaan, where you had promised, where God had promised us to have a nation. And Joseph says, yes, I'll do that. And what Jacob was doing is he was, in a sense, foreshadowing what God was going to do with his people 400 plus years later. Once God had made them into a great nation, God was going to take them out of the land of Egypt and follow the journey that Joseph had followed in taking his dad out of the land of Egypt, his dad's bones out of the land of Egypt, to bury them in the land that God had promised. Now, as we look at this, Genesis 46 and 47, and if you've had the chance to be here in some of the other previous sermons, and we compare Joseph's life with Jacob's life, I find it interesting that while Joseph is kind of this model dude who seems to make the right decisions every time, Jacob is this dude who it seems like he just kind of barely gets in by the skin of his teeth, right? And yet what's amazing as we have looked at this text is that the promises that God had given Joseph and Jacob were the same, and God fulfilled them in the same way. Why is that? See, I always used to think that the way God's promises worked were that my obedience garners God's promises to me. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And yet what we see here and what we see in the gospel is I'm accepted, therefore I obey, right? And so two guys who lived really different lives but continue to have faith in God's promises received the same promise. How does this truth help us in the midst of uncertainty? Because you and I deal with uncertainty. We'll continue to deal with uncertainty. That's just part of life. How does that truth that God's promises are guaranteed by God's sovereignty rather than by our actions, how does that help us? How does that change the way we respond if we end up being one of the 38.7 or 37.4% of graduates who end up in a job that doesn't require a college degree and we're frustrated because we're not making the same amount of money that our peers are, and maybe we're not even making enough money to pay for our student loans? How does that truth help us? What that truth does is first, it reminds us not to place our hopes in things other than God. And secondly, what it does is it reminds us that through the gospel, whatever circumstance we're dealing with, we are guaranteed to continue to have joy and continue to have hope, because that joy and that hope is not dependent on some person or some relationship or some accomplishment. That joy and that hope is dependent only on God's sovereignty in choosing to keep his promises that have given to us in the gospel. Romans 15 verse or 13 says this, and Paul was describing the gospel. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. What this verse tells us is, first of all, hope is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Hope isn't something that we chase after and then get. Hope is a gift from the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And the gospel is the only thing that allows us to have steadfast peace, steadfast joy, because the gospel is unchanging no matter what the circumstances are. Now, the gospel never promises that if you try hard, you won't be one of the 38 whatever percent. The gospel doesn't promise that. The gospel doesn't promise that if you're really good, then the relationship you're in will work out. The gospel doesn't promise us that if you try really hard, then you'll make lots of money and be comfortable. No. What the gospel promises is that in the midst of uncertainty, you're guaranteed hope because your joy and your peace rests not in the circumstances, but in the gospel and in God's sovereignty. That's what the gospel promises. And so I want to ask you this question. Is that true in your life? I grew up in church. I understood theological truths with my head, but functionally many times I didn't believe them with my heart. And so I would say, yes, like God, I believe that God will provide for my joy, but then I go and look for that joy in a relationship and be disappointed. The only way for us to truly stand firm in God's promises is not only to believe it with our head, but also to believe it with our heart. And so I want to encourage you to think through that and to have the courage to really ask yourself tough questions and say, look, do I believe the gospel with not only my head, but with my heart? And if you do, in the midst of the uncertainties that you deal with that will come, you're going to have joy and you're going to have peace. It's not going to be easy, but you're going to have both those things. But if you don't do that, let me tell you, it's going to be a long, tough life. In the words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I figured if I'd say it faster, you wouldn't notice that I didn't pronounce it right. You're always going to pay deeply for chasing after things that are cheap. That's what's going to happen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in your goodness and your grace, when we don't seek you, you give us hearts of repentance so that we can turn to you in faith. We thank you, Lord, that your promises that you'd made to Joseph and to Jacob were dependent not even on their obedience, but they were dependent on your sovereignty and the fact that you were going to keep your promises. I pray, Lord, for those of us here this morning who maybe believe in our head but don't believe in our heart, that the gospel is truly the only thing in which we can find joy and hope. I pray that you would crush our idols, that you would remind us quickly that what we're pinning our hopes on are not going to deliver. I pray, Lord, that the gospel would sink deep into our hearts. And the truths that our acceptance comes from Jesus' obedience on the cross and not ours would sink deeply into our hearts, Lord. And I pray that by your grace and in your mercy, that we would express faith in your Son's redemptive work on the cross daily as we love and honor you by placing our hopes and our dreams and our joys and our satisfactions on the promises of the gospel. And I pray that in the midst of uncertainty that you'd help us to stand firm as we place our joys and our hope on the promises of the gospel. We thank you for your goodness to us. In your Son's precious and holy name, amen.